Well, after you've got number 301 marked in your songbook this morning, I invite you to be opening your Bible, the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, just going to take a phrase, one verse, and start there this morning. Book of Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to do that from. So you can be getting settled in, getting your Bible open there. Good to see you today. Appreciate our visitors and the gift of your presence among us. We're encouraged by it. And do hope that we can offer you whatever spiritual service we can before you leave today. That means if you've got any Bible questions or anything you need to know or want to know about how to know God better or do what he wants in life, we'd be happy to talk with you about that. If you'd like to leave a visitor's card behind with some information about who you are, what brought you our way, what's on your mind, and how to get back in touch with you, we can do that too. But we'd be glad to hear from you. We are thankful that you are with us today. Today is, of course, an exciting day in the life of this local congregation. This morning, before we're through this morning, we'll be recognizing and officially appointing several new men to serve as deacons in this congregation. And anytime we do something that's a significant milestone in the life of this local church, it's always a welcome opportunity to revisit and rethink a little bit about who we are here in the first place and why we're here and what being the church and doing the church are all about anyhow. And that's what we want to do in the few minutes that we have together this morning, because I think even as Brian just so well reminded us of the prayer he just directed us in, we are dealing with things that are not from us. This is not a social club. This is not something where we decided this a group of us that this would be a good thing to do from time to time, maybe once a week or so, as something that means of getting out of the house and getting dressed up and looking nice and pretty and going around and spending some time together. We're dealing with things that come from heaven. We're dealing with things that are given to us by God. This is not a social club. This is not a good item of community service to put on your resume and show that you're out there in the community doing good. This is something that is holy, that is divine, and that is ultimately given to us, as Paul reminds us, really, for God's own glory. The book of Ephesians chapter 3, at the very end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he's finishing up a magnificent first three chapters, in which he's said some amazing things about the nature of the church and about what God is up to in human history. It's really almost a philosophy of human history, in a sense, what God is up to in time and space. And ultimately, it culminates in the church. The church is the goal of what God is doing in human history in a very real sense. And at the end of all of this, and all that Paul has to say about it, Paul just simply concludes in chapter 3 and verse 21 with, "To him, that is to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Ultimately, at the end of the day, why we are here is to give God glory. It's that simple. This is given by God to us for his glory. This is not ours to do with as we please. Local congregation is not even common property. We deal with God's business and God's affairs. But the fact of the matter is, both because of just some circumstances of life as well as some influences of the culture, we often lose sight of what the church really is. And again, what we really are and what we're doing here. Number one, even the way that we talk as often as not, the church, the way a lot of people talk, the church has become a place instead of people. The church has become a place instead of people. People talk about they're going to church, they're going to a building, they're going to a location, as though the church is a place. And yet the church is hardly that at all. The Bible never speaks of the church as a place. The Bible always consistently, from one end of the New Testament to the other, speaks of the church as the people of God. It's not a place you go to. It's a group that gathers. It's ultimately, in the eternal sense, all of God's people, of all of human history, of all times, all places, gathered together before his throne to worship him forever. That's what the church is. The church has always been, in the Bible, people, not a place. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand that the church is an assembly. It's a gathering. It's a group that we are a part of. It is a function of community. And part of the problem too often, especially when we think of the church as a place that we go to, we begin to see this like other places that we go to. When I go to the movies or when I go to the restaurant, I see myself as a customer or as a passive participant, somebody who is there to be done for rather than somebody who has an obligation, a role to play, a contribution to make, an active part to be involved with. When we understand that the church is people, not a place, I understand that if it's a group of people, I have a role to play in something, some obligation to fulfill. But too often we think of the church as a place instead of people. Number two,
Number two, and secondly, too often we have imported a right to privacy into the Christian life. We've imported a right to privacy from our culture, in which sometimes you'll hear the politicians and the media and even occasionally lawyers talk about some sort of privacy rights. I don't know about you, but I frequently get mailings from different companies I do business with, my bank and credit card companies, what have you, and they'll send me their privacy policy. We live in a culture that is obsessed with my personal right to privacy. God knows nothing of the sort, the way we especially are acculturated to expect it, desire it, want it, demand it. The church is not a place of where I come to keep private about things. Whether I recognize it or not, whether I want to admit it or not, what I do impacts everybody else in this room. How I live has influence. Decisions I make have consequences. The example I set leads somewhere. What people see in me is what people think of you. This is not a place to lead a private life, and God never expected it to be such. Too many people, again, we've gotten this from the culture. We have a lone ranger idea of spirituality where, you know, at the end of the day, my spiritual relationship is just between me and God, and that's all that really matters. I've had people say that to me before. I've had people tell me, you know, Jeff, at the end of the day, God knows my heart, and that's all that matters. It's just between me and Him. And I'm sitting there saying, no, what you're doing, it impacts all of us. Don't you understand that? No. It's between me and God. The problem is in the church, it's between us as well. God never intended a right to privacy as we often import it from the culture. Indeed, the church, in order to be the church, is not a gathering of individual Christians who are individually in right relationship with God. Part of being in right relationship with God is being in right relationship with His people. And we forget that. Indeed, there's so much in the New Testament that we cannot fulfill. There are so many commands of God that we cannot even obey unless we are actually living in active community with each other, in which my right to privacy, my desire for being private, is not paramount. There are so many passages in Scripture, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or noticed this. There are so many passages in the New Testament that involve the words one another. We are commanded to do things for one another. It implies a common life. It implies I am not obsessed with my individual right to my privacy and my private life. Oh, the New Testament is full of so many commands that involve one another. The emphasis upon community and not individual spirituality. I'm told to love one another, bear one another's burdens, confess your sins to one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, build one another up, serve one another. On and on it goes in the New Testament. All verbs that have as their object one another. I'm not called to live a private life where I'm just individually, piously, moral, and that's all that matters on the day of judgment. I'm called to be a part of God's people, the church, live in community where I do things one for another, and where I understand that my private life and things that I do in my individual life impact you. As Paul put in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, a verse that is often overlooked in Scripture because we're worried about getting to the next one where wives are told to be in submission to their husbands. Paul actually, before he says that, says in Ephesians 5, in verse 21, he actually says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. In other words, I need to be concerned about how I live and how it impacts you. And sometimes that means, you know what? I subordinate my rights and my wants and my desires in life for your benefit. See, ladies and gentlemen, we've lost, because we individualize our Christianity too often, we've lost a sense of submission to each other. And yet in the early church, that was very much part of what it meant to be a Christian. That's very much a part of how Paul thought, how Paul preached, and how Paul lived. In Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, both passages in which, among other things, Paul is using as an example, the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Paul sits there and says on one level, in an ancient culture in a different situation, but something we can understand, Paul sits there and says on one level, he says, I know it's just meat. Yeah, maybe somebody took it out and sacrificed it to Zeus this morning, but I went to the grocery store, I bought what was left over of that sacrificial bull. It's just a hamburger and I'm going to eat it because I'm hungry and it's just a piece of meat. I know there's no such thing as Zeus. I didn't participate in worshiping Zeus. It's just a piece of meat, even if it came from Zeus's temple. It's just a piece of meat to be received thankfully as a good creation of God for my sustenance. But Paul admits, he says, you know, the problem is not everybody understands, not everybody has gotten to the point where they're comfortable with that. They understand that you can just see it as a piece of meat and not see it as where it came from. Paul says, I get that. And so the problem is, Paul says, I understand that sometimes, depending on certain circumstances, somebody, I might be in a situation, I can see, Paul says, where I might be in a situation where somebody sees me eating that hamburger, knows it came from Zeus's temple, and thinks that therefore I'm okay with Zeus and worshiping Zeus and things like this. Might encourage them to go out and worship Zeus, thinking that the God of heaven is okay with worshiping Zeus on the side too. Paul says, I can't do that. I can't eat a hamburger if it leads somebody else to do something that's wrong, even if they're the ones who are mistaken about the situation. Romans 14 and verse 15, Paul says this, and he says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. You're not showing love. See, we live in community with each other. My rights don't trump your needs. By what you eat, do not destroy the one from whom Christ died. Because, you know, Paul says the funny thing is, it's just a piece of meat. It cuts both ways. If it's just a piece of meat, I don't have to have it either. I can live without this piece of hamburger. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul goes even one step further with this issue. He says this, he says, if food makes my brother stumble. Now listen, Paul knows that this other brother is immature in their beliefs, mistaken, not yet matured in the fact that it's just a piece of meat. But if food makes my brother stumble, if it's going to cause him to think Zeus is okay, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Because my rights don't trump your needs. Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it helps you, if it keeps you from stumbling, if it helps you not go do something you ought not do against God because you did not understand, because you were not mature enough yet. And I, by the way, Paul says, I'm not going to look down at you because you're immature. I'm not going to treat you as a second-class citizen in the church because you're so immature you don't get this. No, Paul says, the strong bear with the weak. We live in love one to the other. I'll never eat meat again if that's what it takes to keep you on the straight and narrow. Because I understand, Paul says, how I live impacts you. And part of being a Christian is taking my influences on others into account, because I don't just have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God's people. It's called the church. And God does not see individual Christians. He sees Christians as part of his church. So there are two familiar passages I would push us to this morning. Let me push us to two familiar passages and then make a few quick observations, and we'll be done for our time together this morning, about what it means to be a Christian and to live a common life together in the church. The first of which is very familiar. It's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 24. And many of us who have been around the church for much time at all have heard these verses. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been around the church all my life, and I've often heard lessons and classes and points made about this is the passage we use to remind people it's wrong to skip services. And to be fair, that is an implication of the verse, but that's a shadow, just a tip of the iceberg of what the verse is really trying to say to us, what the thought really is. Think with me for a moment about what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He's saying at the end of the day, number one, that I'm thinking about one another again. I'm thinking about you. My goal is to push you to love and good deeds. You're doing the same for me. You're thinking about how to push me towards more love, deeper love, better love, and more good deeds, more things that I can do in my life and you can do in your life that will bring glory to God. So I sit around and I think about how can I encourage you to deeper love and better service of God. Let us consider how to stir one another up. That's what he means. I'm going to stop. I'm going to take time to think about you. And how I can encourage and help you to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's in that context that the Hebrew writer says, don't forsake the assembly. Now, yes, in the full context of Hebrews, part of why they are forsaking the assembly is fear of persecution, fear of getting caught. In the larger context of Hebrews, the Christians are coming under immense pressure from the society that they live in. And so there might be a good reason not to show up and publicly, in a sense, publicly identify yourself as a Christian with the saints. But the fact of the matter is, even removing that today, there's still a reminder in our situation that we are called to meet together regularly to be a part of that, because this is who we are. We stir one another up. We encourage one another because all the more we understand that today there was one fewer days till eternity than there was yesterday. The day approaches. This week is one week closer to eternity than was last Sunday. The day comes. And this is the assembly. This is the regular gathering of those who confess it and live in light of it and encourage each other about it and remind each other of it. Don't forsake the assembly, the Hebrew writer says. It's the place where we can push each other to love and good works. We can agitate and provoke each other to deeper, more mature ways of living God-like lives, of understand this and understand this as well. We often sell this passage short when we think that we have fulfilled it by simply being here on Sunday morning or being here even Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Because at the end of the day, the point is not to be here for its own sake. The point is to be here so that we accomplish something. In other words, we understand what the Hebrew writer is saying, that we assemble for the sake of stirring one another up, for encouraging one another, for provoking one another, to be prepared for the day that comes. I can make every service and still fall short of actually using the assembly for what God intended it to accomplish. I can have a perfect attendance award when it comes to services and still not have actually obeyed paradoxically what the Hebrew writer is saying, not have fulfilled the Hebrew writer's intention. It's hard for me to stir you up if I get here the last minute before services start and leave as soon as services are over. It's hard to build the relationships that need to prevail beyond this building and beyond our meeting times, to develop and to push the relationships that I should be carrying on all through the week with you. When it's very obvious I get here at the last possible moment and I'm out of here as soon as I possibly can leave. Oh, I may make it every service. I'll never show up on the elders' attendance report. But the Hebrew writer says this isn't about checking off a box or punching a clock. Stir one another up to love and good works. Don't neglect the meeting together. That's what it's for. That's how you use it well. Encouraging one another. I can't do that if by the very way I conduct my presence here says I really don't care. I have other better things to do. I have more important people to be with. I have other places I'd rather be. I was here, but not willingly. Then comes James chapter 5, where James says this. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. My brothers, he's talking to Christians collectively. He's talking to Christians in community with each other. If somebody leaves the group, he says, somebody wanders off from the truth. And again here, we talk about wandering off, the image, the language, the metaphor that James is milking here. Isn't the idea of there's somebody who stumbles into individual sin? We all have sins that we fall into from time to time that we struggle with. We're talking about somebody who leaves the congregation, somebody who leaves the walk, somebody who goes away and doesn't come back. Not somebody who had a bad week in a moment of weakness. We're talking about somebody who has left the fellowship of the saints. Somebody wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings back that sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. But you know what's assumed in what James is saying here for these verses to work? You know what's assumed? What's assumed in what James is saying here, if this is going to work, if this is actually going to happen, what's assumed in what James is saying is that, number one, we even know who's supposed to be here and we notice when somebody's gone. And that, number two, that we have enough relationship together and with each other that if I go and try to bring them back, they won't look at me as a stranger on their front doorstep. Why are you even here? For these verses to happen at all, it implies that there is a congregational identity. We know who's supposed to be here, and we know this when people are not. And we seek them out like the shepherd seeks the lost sheep. Not just the elders, but any of us and all of us. My brothers, James says, this is how Christians live. Yes, the elders are ultimately the shepherds of the flock, but this is for all of us. To look around and see who's here and who's not, and to go and to see what we can do about it when they're not. Because eternity is on the line, and we too often, I think, live in light or fail to live in light of that fact. And so, to kind of bring this around for where we're at this morning, practically speaking, let me give you two quick observations and we'll begin to draw this to a close. Because in the ultimate, what we're talking about here, James is saying, and the Hebrew writer is saying, we've got to have places where we are genuinely known, where we go to be known, where we don't want people to respect our privacy. We want people to challenge us to love and the good works. We want people to stretch us and improve us. We want people who love us enough and know us well enough to tell us when we're wrong and when we're making a mistake. Maybe it's a matter of sin. Maybe it's a matter of wisdom and foolishness and consequences we're going to regret later. But people who know us well enough to tell us that we're on the wrong path. We all want a place deep down where we are lovingly supported, where instead of talking about each other, we help each other. And we need a place where we are truly challenged and stretched spiritually. Because after all, it's just biblical wisdom as old, thousands of years old, but still as true today as it was when it was written. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Sometimes it's not a matter of even spiritual maliciousness. I think I'm doing what's right or what's wise, and I'm mistaken. I need somebody who's older or wiser or more spiritually mature than I am to notice that and tell me about it. But the reality is when it comes to the common life, being anonymous in the church is spiritually dangerous. Sitting here and thinking that you've satisfied God because you're here. You're here every Sunday morning, or you're here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And you've satisfied God. You've punched a time clock. God's off your case now. You've not forsaken the assembly. And yet your attendance, you handle yourself and you build your life in the church such a way that where you'll never show up in the elders' attendance report. But nobody here knows you because you don't give them a chance to know you. You're the last one in and the first one out. Whenever there are other Bible studies and other opportunities to grow, you're never there. Listen, we need to understand that being anonymous is spiritually dangerous. It robs the church of the ability to be what it is supposed to be for you. Because let's be honest. Can we just be honest this morning with each other? Can we trust each other enough to be honest with each other? Let's just think for a minute. How many of us, and I include myself in this, how many of us do better or are more likely to do what's right when we know we are being watched than when we're not? Now, I get it. One of my favorite definitions of the issue of character. One of my favorite definitions of character is what you do when nobody else is looking. I get that. But let's also acknowledge the fact that being human beings and knowing how sin and temptation work, I am much more likely to do what I know is right when I know I'm being watched, when I know my wife is watching, when I know my children are watching me, when I know that somebody in the church is watching me, when I know my boss is watching me. One of the great reasons the internet and pornography has become such a temptation for people is that it gives the illusion of anonymity. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what I'm doing because I can do it in a private way. See, it used to be that people were a lot more hesitant, at least some, because they knew they might get caught. Somebody might recognize their car in front of that place and know where they were at and what they were doing. I remember I lived in Dallas some years ago. I remember in Dallas, it was a huge to-do up there. We got the eyes of the local media because there was some local religious group, that was basically going by certain CD stores and CD clubs and photographing the cars and the license plates and posting them online. It was bad for business for those venues. Because you see, those kind of places thrive upon their customers' anonymity. Neither the patrons nor the businesses appreciated that religious groups declaring for all the world who these people were that were there. We're much more likely, let's just be honest, we're much more likely to do wrong when we think nobody is looking. Which is why Jesus comes along in John chapter 3 and he says, this is the judgment, this is the condemnation, this is where it all goes, this is where the rubber meets the road, Jesus says. Lights come into the world, Jesus says. Lights come into the world. Light will expose. Light will show things for what it really is so that you can fix it. The problem is people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They liked what they were doing. They liked how they were living. They liked who they were. They did not want Jesus and God's light to come and expose them for what they were. They did not want to be seen in their fullness. They liked the darkness. They liked doing what they were doing. They did not want everybody to know. They did not want, in a sense, things to be declared for what they really were. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Evil doing hates the light, Jesus says. And let's be honest. Usually when somebody comes and asks me about something and I don't want to talk about it, so I say, well, you know, honestly, that's just none of your business. Honestly, it's usually because there's something there I don't want to talk about, something I probably want to keep hidden. Something about how I've been using my computer or where I've been spending my money or how I've been using my time that I don't want to talk about, that I don't want to be held accountable for. No, Jesus says, if there's nothing to hide, you don't mind the light. If you want to stay in the darkness, then you resent the light. You resent the fact that some aspects of your life may be shown for what they really are. No, as Paul puts it later on in Ephesians chapter 5, he puts it this way. He says, for at one time you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. See, this is why being anonymous is spiritually dangerous. Maintaining a veil of an anonymity in your life in the local church here. Because the question actually rises, then, well, what are you hiding? What is that you do not want to change? Maybe it's your use of time. You don't want church to take up more time than it already does. You don't want your relationship with God and Christianity to take up more time than it already does as you see it. And that's what you're hiding. What is it that you don't want to change really? Maybe there's just some things in your life that you really don't want to change, how you're living and what you really are Monday through Saturday. And so you don't want to talk about it here because you're comfortable with who you are in the world and you're comfortable wearing two faces, one here and one there. And you don't want anybody to ask too many questions and cause you to have to touch that or question that or be revealed in that way. What is it about your image that you have cultivated that's fake, that you're trying to maintain at all costs? Ask yourself honestly, are you serious about purging sin, purifying character, and doing righteousness or not? Because let's be honest, we know that we do better when we know people are watching us. Listen, as a preacher, I live this. I can't go out to eat around here without running into some of you. No. But I'll tell you, it's sobering. It's eye-opening because there are some times when I know what I'd like to say to that waiter or waitress. I got to look over my shoulder first. That's not a bad thing. I think what's humbling to me is I've even had visitors to the congregation come up to me when I'm out and about in the area. That'll humble you real quick. Let me make sure I was doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Make sure I was acting the way I was supposed to be acting. Because you never know who's watching. That's not a bad thing. See, in one level, the problem with sometimes we like to form these, you know, people call them accountability groups, accountability groups. The problem with accountability groups, the way we typically do them, is people just become really good at lying in them. Real accountability is not where we basically come up and self-report to each other. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you doing? Well, you're doing fine too. Good. I'm glad we have this accountability relationship where we self-report to each other. Real accountability is I actually let you into my life. I let you see my life. I let you know about my life so that you, rather than me self-reporting, you observe my life. In every area of our lives, ladies and gentlemen, especially in the church, we've got to build our lives to be visible, to be accountable. That doesn't necessarily mean that every last person needs to know every last thing about my life. But it means more than just my best friends and my family members who tend to be my enablers and my yes people who will always encourage me because after all, we mistakenly often think that's what real love is. Real love sticks together no matter what, even when we're wrong. No. But that's always the weakness of only trusting in my immediate family and my closest friends. Is that too often those are the people who will tell me what I want to hear rather than what I need to hear, paradoxically. No, walk in the light. Avoid the temptation towards spiritual anonymity, towards bringing the American culture of privacy into your relationship in the church. Being anonymous is spiritually dangerous. But number two, understand that life and salvation are not do-it-yourself. And that's why we need the common life, the church, so desperately. And God understood this when he, in his wisdom and for his glory, sent his son to buy this group, this body, for himself. Life and salvation are not do-it-yourself. In fact, the matter is there are some things in life that are just too big for me to handle on my own. It's a fascinating passage that Paul sketches in Galatians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 2, Paul writes this way. He says in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and that's how you fulfill, one of the ways you fulfill Christ's law. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The essence of love is we help each other. We bear one another's burdens. Because if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then he will have reason to boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Are you the real deal or not? But then he says this, for each will have to bear his own load. And see, what I love here in verse 2 and verse 5, what Paul does here is he reminds us that as we go through life, there's a difference between a backpack and a trailer load of problems. Everybody needs to carry their own backpack, as it were. Everybody needs to carry their own load. There are some problems just common to everybody in life, and you need to rather than just pawning off all the challenges of just being life and making a living and being human and raising your kids off on everybody else. You need to accept your responsibility. But the fact of the matter is there are things in life, and there will come times in life when it's a greater load than any of us can bear by ourselves. And so bear one another's burdens. We don't have to enable those who won't handle their own affairs that we all have in life, the issues that we all have in life. But there are things in life, there are times in life that are too big for one person, for one family to handle. But I will tell you this as well, going back to spiritual anonymity in the church. When we are not known, when we are the last one in and the first one out, when we are not known, we don't get the help we need. Sometimes we begin to resent that. We resent the church sometimes for that a little bit. But you got to understand, when you conduct yourself in such a way that nobody knows you, nobody knows your needs, you make it impossible for anybody to get to know you and relate to you. When you keep your challenges to yourself, when you don't participate and assemble enough in the work here so that no one notices when you are gone or struggling or sick as much as we try to look out amongst ourselves. You have to ask yourself, really, what do you want more in life? Do you want your privacy or do you want the help of people you, in theory, hope to spend eternity together with anyways? And besides just the challenges of life, there's salvation itself. See, in a very awkward verse for most of us, James says in James 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You're doing Christianity seriously, well and right, there will always come a time when you're going to need to talk to somebody else and admit to somebody else, acknowledge to somebody else what you've done and ask them to pray with you and for you. Confess your sins to one another, James says. See, but again, James makes an assumption here. Is it true of us or not, though? See, James' assumption is that they knew each other well enough and they saw each other often enough and they lived amongst each other fully enough that there was a safety in talking together about these things and opening themselves up and sharing their vulnerabilities with each other and acknowledging their shortcomings and their failures. Now again, does that mean that every last person in the congregation needs to know every last thing about my life and my struggles and my failures? No, but it does mean that we need to understand that we have almost an obligation. It is a command to us to confess to each other, to talk to each other about these things, and to be doing the church, doing church in such a way that this actually happens and seems natural when it does. But I will tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, Satan has done such a wonderful job of thwarting God's plans, of doing his best to distract us and distance us from what God intends and what God wants, of robbing, in a sense, God, or trying to rob God of the glory that he intended when he claimed the church for himself through Jesus. Satan has too often made the church so much less than what God intended, at least in the earthly version of it. Because even if we never have a woman in the pulpit and we never sing with a piano in our worship, we often fail to do community, to do the church as a relationship the way God intended when he established it. And so we'll sit there and we'll tell us, well, you know, we're doctrinally orthodox. There's no unscriptural practices, there's no unscriptural worship, and yet we're not living scripturally like God wants us to do together with each other, seeing ourselves as ultimately the ground of life, the community that matters most, the relationships that are most significant in our lives. Because we too often forget that life and salvation are ultimately not do-it-yourself affairs. Will I stand before God and answer for myself? Yes, I will. But in the very real sense, if I successfully come through God's searching judgment the last day, one of the contributing factors besides the blood of Jesus and besides my own efforts will be your encouragement and your forgiveness and your prayer and your counsel and sometimes just the gift of your presence and the common life that we are called to share. And so when we come together on a morning, Well, in a very exciting moment in the life of this congregation, we appoint more men to serve and work with us as deacons. In one sense, we're reminded of what deacons are for. Deacons, among other things, what do? Deacons assist the elders, so the elders can worry about the primary spiritual concerns that are their duty as shepherds. Deacons help us by, among other things, helping us lift the burdens that are too big to bear. They are the servants and the helpers who meet these kinds of needs and work in this kind of way. And on the morning when we appoint new deacons in the congregation, all of what we've been talking about this morning serves to remind us, ultimately, in a very real sense, of how glorious it is that what Christ has built in the church. It reminds us of how God has reestablished human community as it was supposed to be in the church, that God in the church has reestablished human worship of God as it was supposed to be when he made man in his own image. It reminds us that we are to be a people of doctrinal orthodoxy, yes, and scriptural worship, yes, but that our doctrinal purity and our scriptural worship are only as worthwhile as the lives that are lived out from that doctrinal understanding. In other words, how well do we live as the church instead of just worshiping scripturally as the church? We need to keep in mind the splendidness, the utter splendidness of what God has done. Think about it. He sent a Savior to pay the price for our sins and redeem us as His own people. He has given us a word from Himself, from His own mind and His own heart, a word from God that gives life by showing us how to use our lives, a word that reorients us to ultimate reality as God created it and inhabits it Himself. Specifically here, it means that He's given us elders who serve this flock of God's people, who lead us and direct us and push us and challenge us and correct us toward spiritual maturity, who orient us away from the world and its sin. And especially this morning, remind us that in this church, we are gifted with men, deacons, who willingly serve, look sacrificially so, look out for the burdens to be borne, the needs to be met, who help the elders so that no one is missed. And all this happens amid a congregation. We look around and we see people who are not people of the world, but we see people who are in fact immortals already, people who expect to live forever and to live forever together in His presence, with all the saints of other times and other places who we've not yet met, but we call brother and sister because of the common faith we share in Jesus Christ. All of this happening amid a congregation that's pursuing unity through Christ-like love, a community of the convicted and the committed, committed to God through the new covenant that Jesus gave His blood to establish, and the God's other people, He paid just a high price, as high a price for their salvation as for your own. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you're here this morning and you are not a member of the church, you are not a member of Christ's body, before we close this morning, we want to give you an opportunity to do something about that. If you're here this morning, you understand the story of Jesus of Nazareth. You studied and you know about Him, who He was, God made flesh, what He did in His life, and with the significance of His death and resurrection. And on the basis of your understanding of the facts of the Jesus story, you're ready this morning to make the good confession that from your heart, from the depths of your being, you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You make that good confession this morning and repenting of your sins. That's where your mind changes from living in the world's ways to living in God's ways. And that means that you understand that it's not just a matter of your individual salvation, but that you become committed to and a part of God's people, the church, and you have obligations to them as much as you have obligations to God. You repent of your sins and your former way of life. We'd like nothing better this morning to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but maybe how you've lived is violated the will of God, you've lost your relationship with your Father, and maybe the way you've lived is so open and obvious amongst us that you've broken the relationship with your brethren. Listen, we're all in this together. We'd like nothing better this morning than to pray with you and for you as you pray to God for forgiveness of your sins. We'd like nothing better than to see your relationship with Him and your relationship with us restored this morning. And if we can help you with that anyway, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.
Sola Savior.